I've kind of been, started to say stuck, but I don't think stuck's a good word because that sounds like you're in a rut. But on this title or subject matter on the five foolish virgins, the lost church. And so we're going to kind of continue that tonight. And I don't know, you know, how long that lasts. But we just keep going and keep bringing up truth and things. So, Father, we worship you and we praise you that we're on a collision course for revival. And not only we, but those that are watching and our sister churches, Tulsa and Dayton, and there's many more, but we bless you. We thank you for this opportunity to speak your word and be a part of the upcoming revival. Hallelujah. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to once again read this verse. This kind of been a verse that we've also been using. We're going to go in just a moment to Matthew chapter 25. That's kind of our place. That text has been our place of teaching from in the last few services. But I want to read this again in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, because I think it's a really unique scripture or unique verse. It says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were all at their command." Well, that verse, really, we've brought that out over the last couple services, and we said that was actually mentioned in praise of the tribe of Issachar, as in what they brought to the table as part of their allegiance to David, but also, mainly important, it was their strength. It was their accompaniment of weaponry. We said Sunday, and we kind of read some of that, there were all the different tribes that were listed, and each one of them were coming to pledge their allegiance to David just after he had been coronated. And you've got all these different tribes, and it talks about, and I didn't even read that. I looked at it after, you know, that service, and I thought, man, that would have been a good verse because it continues to describe what each tribe was famous for and what their kind of their weaponry was, or their expertise. But when it gets to Issachar, it says their strength basically was to understand the times and the seasons and to give instruction, really. And so that's how does that parallel to us, Pastor? Well, there is a great strength in understanding, a great strength. Paul talks about that the church in Ephesians, he commands the church or admonishes the church to wake up and to be awake. And so much of the church today is not awake. They're sleeping. And so one of the greatest gifts that we could possibly thank God for in this day and hour is not to boast, but to know that there's a soundness and an awareness of what is around us. Issachar understood the times they were in. They realized that there was a transition taking place. They had just lost Saul, and there was one kingdom and one regime that was under Saul, but they understood, now wait a minute, God's anointing has transitioned here. It's now on David, and we need to follow David, and we need to follow where God is going. And so the strength of the church that is sons of Issachar are people that say, wait a minute, we're not going to follow that. We're not going to follow the woke church, the greasy grace, hyper grace doctrine church, and many, many other things that, you know, we mentioned that, unsound doctrine. But what we are going to follow is truth, soundness, and we're going to make our voice be heard and give instruction as much as we can to the rest of the church to say, look, wake up, because there's a revival that's coming and a billion souls are going to be saved. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll just kind of, you know, that's where we've been. I've got it in my notes, but I'll turn there. I'll be obedient to the instruction. So there we go. Actually, let me read chapter 24, verse 3. Look at that, because this is why he teaches for two chapters based on the inquiry of the disciples. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately and said, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Because Jesus had just said, don't look at this. You know, all this is going to be toppled, the temple, things are going to change. And so they ask him, tell us what, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So Jesus then goes into the next two chapters, and of course, we've taught you that there's no chapter and verse. It's all just written, all one letter. So be careful also as students. Be careful, very careful of be careful of commas. Be careful of chapter beginnings and ends. Commas, I've found a lot of times commas have those are all placed there by interpretation of man's best ability. King James did, you know, a really, really good job, but there were no commas. So you got to watch commas, and you got to watch where sentence breaks are at, and those kinds of, and verse breaks are at, because that sometimes will really throw you off. So Jesus begins, and he teaches the next, we'll say this, for the next two chapters on end time events. The end of chapter 5, the whole subject matter, even some parables there that we'll teach on later, really has everything to do on end time events, the end of the world. And he concludes chapter 25 by talking about the final judgments, the final judgment, the sheep and the goats and however. So it's all focused. These two chapters are really all focused on the end times. But in that, sandwiched in there, he tells them what it's going to look like. And there's, surprisingly, a lot of it has to do with the place of the church, where the church is at, or the established church. And so looking at verse 1 in chapter 25, this is where we'll pick it up. Let me just read this. And I think I'll have to stick with my notes pretty close, because otherwise we probably would not get done tonight. But chapter 25, verse 1, it says, then shall, Jesus is answering, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now I said Sunday, this is speaking of the church. And I'm not going to go back through those last two lessons, but the virgins are basically representation of the church. Were all 10 saved? We'll use that terminology. Were they born, all born again at one time in their life? Yes, we know that all 10 were, because 5 did get in, and the 5 that did not get in, it says their lamp went out. So their lamp was burning at one time. So all 10 of them were at one time born again. So we don't have 5 that just like were just in name only Christians. Later, that's kind of their status. But all 10 virgins at one time were part of the church, not membered part of the church as in they joined the church. They were all part of the church as in Christ, Christian, received Christ, and truly had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember that the book of Revelation tells you that your name can be removed from the book of life. It can be removed from the book of life, meaning it can be there, and then the scripture says that it can be removed from the book of life. So that tells you a great deal right there. And it says that 5 of them, verse 2, were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. We've explained before in the past, and one lesson I did a long time ago really gave in this very methodical representation of how that all took place. There were marriages at night. These virgins, you know, they were part of the wedding. They were, we could think of them almost like bridesmaids, but in the reality of Christ, we all become We all become the bride. We all become virgins and are married to him. But in that time in history, the wedding guest or the ones invited, they were to be ready at all times within a certain frame of time. And if the wedding announcement came forth in the middle of the night, and for some reason they liked surprise weddings, and that was their gig, that was their thing. They thought, this is fun to wake everybody up in the middle of the night and have them come to a wedding feast. Well, that's what would happen. And they were supposed to trim their lamps. In other words, turn them up, get them ready, walk out, and follow the processional. So that's the story behind that. Then all those virgins, verse 7, arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. In other words, they were extinguished. There was nothing. And, there's so many scriptures. And we've said some of them Sunday, and we can give you more. But the spirit of man, one is in Proverbs, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Jesus talked about as a candle lit to be hid. Now the context of that is applicable to the Word of God, but also to the power of the new nature as well. So there's two parts to that. But we understand that the light that is in us, that born again man, our lamp has been lit. Our light has been lit. That is the truth, that we have a candle that is burning. It's a bright light that's on the inside of us. And, that is the born again spirit. The foolish said, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye neither know ye neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So it came to a place where they completely lost everything. Let me just make a clarification. I think that it's important. I do this from time to time. You could gravitate towards legalism, which we won't do by the grace of God, because we pray in tongues and we understand the truth of God's word. You could gravitate towards legalism if you thought that our pursuit of revival was the qualification for a continued walk of salvation. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You can get to heaven on a whole lot less walk than what we teach revivalists. Do you understand that? In other words, if you don't have an active prayer life like we teach, pray, pray, pray. If you don't fast, if you never fasted another day in your life, the blood is enough to get you there. If you don't have a prayer life, as far as I know, if you got born again and you hardly said two words to God the rest of your life, but you did not do the things that put out the candle, you still get to go to heaven. So the walk that we're trying to teach you to walk on is a walk of power that only revivalists, but why would you want anything less than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why would you want a subsidized or lesser walk with Christ? You don't even have to pray in tongues to get there. If you truly mean it when you're born again, or ask Christ in your life and you're born again, if your candle gets lit. So what I'm saying is the virgins, their candle did not go out because they were not revivalist. Okay? You need to understand that. Well, they didn't pray and they didn't fast and they didn't do... No, no, no. That's not what we're teaching. Their candle went out because of what Paul teaches to the body of Christ, of the things that will put out candles. And I'll just read these. You can turn there or make the note of where they're at. But we've covered this before. These are deal breaker. We call them deal breakers because that may be a lesser term for some people. I mean, say, well, I don't have a deal with God. Well, What I'm talking about, when I say a deal breaker, I'm talking about, here's the deal. God's the one that put it in effect. You believe in my son, believe that he died and was resurrected, and put your personal faith in him, call on him, ask him to come into your life, repent of your sins, and follow him in the true righteousness and holiness that he's given to you. Righteousness is what comes from God, and holiness is really what we give back to God through walking in that righteousness. That's our offering back to him. As long as we follow that and follow the measures, then we're born again. And somebody said, well, do you believe in eternal security? Yes, I do. I believe that if you get born again and stay born again, you'll be eternally secure. you'll be eternally. So, well, Pastor, you know, you make the deal breaker sins or the killer sins. Is there a difference? Well, listen, if you don't think that most of the church or a lot of the church is going to get to heaven with him not being their Lord, listen, millions and millions and millions are going to get to heaven because he's their Savior. Lord in name only, maybe. But are they following him? Are they really all of it, all of his instructions? I want you to do this. I want you to have a life of prayer. No, I'm too busy. I want you to have a, listen, if we have to get to heaven based on him, you know, all obedience, heaven's going to be a real sparse place. What gets you there is the born again spirit and not walking in a habitual deal-breaker sin capacity or killer sin capacity. Well, you make too much of that, Pastor. Well, listen, why did Paul give these? And I'm going to just read them, but just as a refresher. These are just three different passages, but they were all warnings to the church, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit, this is to the church, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuality, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's prostitution, male or female, nor thieves or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit, they shall know this, that they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. He starts out, know you not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit, and then he talks about all this. In other words, if you do those things, even after you're born again, if you habitually begin to walk back into those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does not inherit the kingdom of God? It means you won't go to heaven. That's plain and simple. So he says, Paul writes again in Galatians 5:19 and following, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, wrath. Well, I got angry last week. Did you really get angry enough that you really wanted to murder somebody and you kept that in your heart week after week after week? That's the level. Strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. So that's not an exhaustive list, but things that are just like this, he's saying, of the which I have told you, I tell you before, like, get this, I've told you it before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are deal-breaker sins. Did you notice in there that he did not say, and those who do not fast, and those who do not pray, and those who do not seek after revival, and those who are not spending their... No. These are, for the person that's truly born again, those things, not doing those things, ought to be pretty easy. But did you know the body of Christ nowadays finds it hard to attain to those things? Why? Because of the pulpit, mainly. Now, I'll finish with this. On this portion of the killer deal breaker sins, Ephesians 5:3 through 5, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 5:3 through 5. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, foolish talking, or jesting, which is not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, well, I wish the whole church knew this, the church at large, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, or adulterer, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So three times in three different books, and there's other places, Paul basically lists, and he says the same thing each time. If you do these things, and if you do them habitually, the word do, and you know, there's a whole teaching to be, you know, brought out on the definition and the repetition. And if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, you will not go to heaven. Well, why do people ever get, if you're a virgin, if you're one of the ten, and then you transfer over into the category of one of the five foolish, that their light went out, not because they were not revivalists, that's not the issue, but they actually had to, according to Scripture, begin to participate habitually in these types of sins that Paul listed here. Pastor Dave used to say this. This is not maybe a direct quote, but it's pretty close. Most Christians never do enough to deceive themselves. They usually need a preacher to help them become deceived. That's pretty good. Most Christians never do enough to deceive themselves. They usually need a preacher to help them become deceived. Matthew 24:4, that's right there where we're at. And Jesus answered and said unto them, so this answers the question, if an end time sign or a sign of the end is, and why are you teaching this anyway, Pastor? Well, because I'll tell you, sandwiched in between the end and where we're at right now is a great harvest. And that's what I'm excited about. That's my parabola, parabole. That's my parable. There's a harvest coming. 24:14. This gospel shall be preached. Which gospel? His gospel. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. The presence gospel. Presence. They feel it. It's not just a cold anesthetical. Homer can go in there and share the gospel Sunday. And he can give knowledge, but that's not what he's going in there. What captivates a heart is the anointing. It's not what you know, it's the anointing. It's the anointing. It's the anointing. You can say five words. And if the anointing's there, that's what'll captivate a heart. So that's what we're after. We're after this presence. We're after this presence that'll captivate a city and captivate men's hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now I'm going to read it out of the Amplified in just a moment. But this, right after they ask him the question, and we just read those verses, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Well, we skipped ahead, and we've been over in the ten virgins. But where this starts out at, the first sign, the greatest sign, is Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. Well, how did the five of the ten ever get to deal breaker sins? How did they start out really whitewashed, born again? And if you have, you know, we teach, and it's true, if you follow the dictates of the inward man, if you follow that, there's a divine yes and no. In other words, even when you don't know the Word of God, even if nobody ever read to you, fornication's wrong, adultery's wrong, stealing's wrong, if you're truly born again, there's a divine uh-huh and a divine uh-uh on the inside. Well, somehow that divine uh-uh got smothered to where it went out. And the only way that can happen is you deliberately put yourself under subjection to deception and to somebody that continues to reiterate and to reiterate and to reiterate. And after a while, you bury that so deep that the uh-uhs and the uh-huhs no longer can be heard. And darkness, you begin to participate in darkness and excuse that darkness. You say, well, the lamp is still there as long as it's still there until it goes out. I know, but after a while, you become so calloused. And the reason why you can become so calloused, like Pastor Dave says, some Christians really would have been better off if they'd never found the church they're going to. The ones that get lost sometimes would have been better off if they'd have just never ever went to a church. They'd have probably stayed saved. But they had to have a preacher continue to reiterate the foolishness that took them away and justified the killer sins and gave permission to that and gave them. And so after a while, because you're always in a war with your flesh, that never goes away. Just because you're born again, the flesh will always say, I'd like to do that. But as long as you have the inward man saying, no, I'm not going to do that, and you side with the inner man, well, where you go to church means all the difference in the world, or who you're listening to. Because if you've got somebody telling you, look, it's okay to do that, you'll eventually begin to slowly divorce yourself from the voice of the inner man and begin to side with the flesh. And then you'll believe that the flesh is the inward man or the spirit telling you it's justified in what you're doing. This is what the Amplified says concerning those that will come in his name. Jesus answered them, be careful that no one misleads you, deceiving you and leading you into error. For many will come, in parentheses, on the strength of my name, appropriating the name which belongs to me. Now, this kind of really tells you that it's not just the blatancy of somebody saying, I'm Christ, but it's people that come in his name and say, I'm appropriating the authority of his name and speaking these things so that you should believe me because I'm a learned man. I'm studied and you can trust me. And it says here, Jesus goes on to say that they will say, I am the Christ, the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. Now, we won't go there, we won't turn there, but Sunday we talked about Luke 16. That's the parable of, which is really did happen. It's not just a fictitious narrative of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man, we said, in context, had to be a Pharisee. Now, if he's a Pharisee, then we also equivocated him and said we'd call him a preacher. He was the preacher of the day. So he, being a preacher, wound up in hell, and he requested something from Abraham, in which we gave that graphic, that picture. I thought that helped. And it showed how that hell, actually, in heaven of the day, was in the center of the earth. One was paradise, one was hell or the lake of fire, and how that this rich man was requesting that Abraham would send Lazarus possibly to dip his finger in water and touch his parched tongue. And Abraham said, son, there's no way for that to happen. One, you're in judgment. You lived your life apart from the truth of then was the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament, he was a preacher, but he was denying the truth of the Old Testament. The Old Testament gave every possible over and over example of how you should tend to the poor and give to the poor and assist them and love them and be, you know, a good to them. Well, it wasn't just him not feeding Lazarus that sent him to hell. It was the inward man. You know, of course, they couldn't trust Christ as their Savior then, but it was the absolute destitute of all truth. The Pharisees took truth and they twisted it for their sake. You know, we talked about the example of Corbin, how that Corbin was something they just made up and said, Jesus took them to the, I mean, he took them to the ringers on that. He said, look, you by your own instruction, of tradition. You've come up with these things like Corban. You declare Corban and say, Corban releases me from the commandment to honor thy father and mother, take care of them in their old age. And he said, though you've disannulled truth by coming up with those things. And we explained what Corban was and how that was just a nasty way to carry out covetousness among the Pharisees and those that anybody that wanted to go along with them. Now, we're going to make some observations for the next little bit concerning how deception can come into the church and how people can be fooled by end-time teachers, and how even at times they've got to watch how that they allow their own self to conduct themselves according to truth. So here's some observations of the demoralization of the church allowed that might be propagated, that's propagated by, I'll say, weak preachers. Weak preachers or backslidden preachers in these last days. One is a compromise on their part to coexist without dispute on the basis of God's word. To coexist with what? To coexist with other religions other than Christianity. In other words, have you ever seen that sign, coexist, on the back of cars? Now, we're not supposed to persecute anybody. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about preachers that call themselves preachers, because we're picking on preachers for the purpose of saying, like, why did these 10 virgins, why did 5 of the 10 who started out right ever get to the place? Did they totally deceive themselves? Was it the lust of the flesh? Again, I go back to Dave says most Christians, you know, they can't deceive themselves. It's usually they need the help of a preacher to help them get there. So why did they get there? How did they get there? Well, one is the compromise to coexist without disputing things from the Word of God and just systematically showing people that, look, one is other religions besides Christianity. You know, the church today, pastors don't want to say anything that might conflict with any other religion. You know, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islamic religions, other religions besides Christianity. It is not wrong, listen, for us, it is not wrong to declare that America was established for the purposes of Christianity. Somebody says, well, we're not a Christian nation anymore. We're not acting like a Christian nation. But we were established. In other words, we should have always had the attitude like, if you want to come here, you can come here, but understand we are a Christian nation. We were birthed to be a Christian nation. In other words, if you want to join over here, don't come in here and declare that this nation is something other than a Christian nation. And that was our right. That was our privilege. That's, you know, first come, first serve. And we got here, Christians got here first, and they said, this will be a Christian nation. And so we should hold up the banner and say that is, there's been so much of a political correctness, a woke mentality among the pulpit. Like, we don't want to stir up any trouble. Listen, here's the second observation. We as Christians will not persecute other religions. We're not supposed to persecute them. We will not persecute the backslidden church. We're talking a lot about the backslidden church or the 10 virgins or 5 virgins that backslide. We're not supposed to persecute them. We'll not even persecute sexual deviancy. We won't persecute them. But preaching God's word, listen, preaching God's word as a standard without dispute is not persecution. That's not persecution. Helping to bring about, listen to this, helping to bring about laws in our nation that meets God's standards is not persecution. Helping to strike down laws that go against God's word is not persecution. That's not persecution. It is true. Now listen, this is where Christians get their brain all kind of twisted up. The reason why is because they don't think like the word of God. and they have preachers, many of them, that listen to all kinds of preachers that are leading them astray. It is true that God has given to every man the privilege of choice to be whatever he wants to be. That's one privilege you have. You've got a privilege of choice. God's not going to violate your will. You have the privilege of choice. God will not violate a person's choice of who or what they want to be. But God has not given him the right to be whatever he wants to be. Do you understand that? God has given every man the choice, the right to choose, but he's not given them the right to be whatever they want to be. In other words, you can choose to be a murderer if you want to be, but you don't have the right to. And we've got laws that'll stop you. You can choose to be a molester, child molester. God can't stop your will, but you don't have the right to. Choice and rights are two different things. You can choose to be whatever you want to, but you don't have the right. Can I get an amen? You can choose to be a murderer if you want to be, but you do not have the right. We have laws that'll stop that. You can choose to be a child molester if you want to be, but you do not have the right. And there should be laws in effect to stop men choosing the right to be whatever they want to be. Come on. Much of the church has taken the attitude, well, let them marry whoever they want to marry, and we shouldn't have a law against it. Let them choose the identity with whatever sexual orientation they want to have and inflict that on other people, and we shouldn't have any kind of restrictions against that. Well, what about those who, because here's where California's already at. There's laws on the books that allow child molestation. And they're almost to get it into effect where it's coming about where there'll be a law, if they keep going, where you can marry a five-year-old. Okay? So you say, well, now we shouldn't put laws in effect to constrain people. What about murder? Shouldn't there be a law to stop murder? Shouldn't there be a law to stop child molestation? Do you know that, listen, the closer that a nation walks to God, the closer their actual laws on the books. In the 30s or 40s or whatever, there were actually laws on the books that said a man can be arrested for adultery. Did you know that? And now people laugh at that. That's like, well, where do you give permission? Where's the end? And the church has not reconciled these things. They said they got a right of choice. You may have a right of choice, but you don't have the right to carry out that choice. Thank God for laws that will stop you. And they should be stopped. Our foundation objectives is revival, and you know that from listening to this, and a spiritual awakening in America. And we understand this. You can change the laws, but if you don't change the hearts, the results will always be the same. That's why we're after dead-on revival. But here's number three. One of the greatest fallacies that's ever been propagated in the pulpit today is Christians should not get involved in politics. So one of the greatest fallacies. Next month, you'll have an opportunity to get involved with politics. You better get involved with politics. I wish to God there was a whole lot of Christians that would become Christian senators or Christian men and women of the House and of the Senate. Well, they didn't have it in... No. Jesus' time was under a totalitarian dictatorship. Caesar was God. They didn't have the right. But I'll guarantee you, if Jesus would have been living with a right to vote, he would have instructed people the direction of truth. We're going to talk Sunday on Paul's, the way that Paul used his citizenship to maneuver. He's used it a number of different times. That was using Caesar, the authority that he had. You can call it politics or not politics, but one of the greatest fallacies that pulpits today is we never should say anything about politics. Mm-hmm. Number four, the church has created, listen to this. Oh, by the way, if you go to this church, thank you for listening to me. The other men that, before you listen to anybody else out there, now this, I can't dictate this to you, but before you go to anybody else that I don't know, please be listening to Jim Martin and Gary Carpenter and Alan Taylor, these guys. Jim did a message. Candy and I were listening to it today. We watched it. It's called A Righteous Rebellion, and you really need to hear that from Sunday. And that's all about the day and hour we live. You know, Jim, he's going to give you a million scriptures on everything so you know you're walking in the right direction. But it has a lot to do with voting and those kinds of things. I would highly recommend it. Number four, the church has created a false god. And when I say the church, I'm talking about pulpits. It's created a false god under the aliases of Jesus Christ, Father God, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the character that the church often associates with these names do not depict the real person of God. I found an interesting scripture on this. This is really cool. You need to go with me to Psalms chapter 50. I think you'll find this pretty interesting. Psalms chapter 50. And we'll skip down to verse 16. The person of God that they are depicting does not exist according to Scripture oftentimes. Look at verse 16. This is God talking to Israel. But he said, "But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to declare my statutes?" In other words, why are you even talking about it? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. In other words, why are you even talking as if you know me or you have a covenant with me? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and has been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and slanderest thine own mother's son. And this is the one here. These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest, King James, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. In other words, you thought that I was like you. I didn't say anything about your backsliding condition. And because I was slow in my mercy to get that message over to you, you ascribed to me attributes that thought of me as if I thought like you. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Let me repeat this in my notes here, what I just said. God said, this is basically what God said, because I did not say anything about it through my mercy, in other words, your backslidden or preachers that preach truth or preach fallacy as truth, that I did not say anything about it through my mercy, you thought it was okay. And you thought that I had the same moral values as you did. You gravitated away from me and the standards of my word, and then you adopted a standard for God that met your lifestyle. You imagined who I am based on you, based on who you are. Wrong. Well, they're just like me. How'd you get that? God's like me because I've been, you know what? Anything that goes uncorrected for a while, you think it's okay with God. Not thinking that, wait a minute, the reason why he's not squished me is because that's who he is. He's a loving God. And he sent the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But if you're under a, if you're a virgin underneath the beginning part of chapter 24, that you're underneath a deceiver and you're not watching who you're listening to, then after a while, you'll begin to adopt. In other words, Jesus won't be the, he's not the real Jesus. The Jesus you worship is not the real Jesus. The God, the Father, the whole makeup of the triune Godhead, they're not. You've created a figment of your imagination. And you think they're okay with all this stuff. You think that it's okay. You think that it's okay to, because you got born again and now you can sleep around or you can do this and that and the other, and you still go to church and you still feel his presence to some degree because you can feel his presence when the worship starts, and you think, you know what? This is kind of a good deal. He's kind of, I understand him now. You know, they told me when I used to go to that Pastor Bronx church that God was not okay with this. But I feel his presence. And he, you know, me and her had a good time last night and there's no ring on her finger. And I feel his presence. Hey, you know what? He's a lot more merciful God than old that stick in the mud Bronx used to teach us. He's a merciful God. Yeah, he is a merciful God, but he's expecting you to repent. Don't adopt him as, I just can't get over the way the psalmist said that. You thought I was like you. You thought that you adopted me as, you know, you, after your characteristics, after your character. I can't hardly get away from that. Number five, the only way that you can believe a non-truth about God or ascribe a characteristic about him that does not exist is that you do not read the Bible yourself. No pastor, no teacher, or clergyman of any sort is to serve as a surrogate to the truth for you. You know what a surrogate is. You know, years ago, the first time when I was a kid growing up, the first time I ever heard the term surrogate, it applies to so many more ways than this, but there were surrogate mothers. You know, a woman could not carry a child. Maybe she couldn't ovulate, or, you know, or she'd always miscarry. And a lot of times, and you know, the man could produce. And, so they would get another woman. And this is not wrong. I'm not saying this is a sin in this. They would have another woman carry his seed, and then the child would be turned over to the family after birth. I think that's a hard thing for a woman to give away something that she, you know, actually physically gave in another, you know, there's go on and on. I won't go into all that. But they call that a surrogate mother. But listen, there are no surrogates in the kingdom. You're supposed to get it and receive it and give birth to it. And I'm talking about spiritual things now. You yourself, a teacher can teach you and say things that will make it more understandable, and you'll get the ahas, but you're supposed to be in there. This thing is supposed to be being birthed inside of you. No pastor, teacher, or clergyman of any sort is to serve as a surrogate to the truth. A teacher does not replace the Christian's responsibility to read, study, and primarily meditate the Word of God. Number six, another great deception is fragmentation of the Word of God. Not keeping the Word in context by fragmenting it in its start to finish of the truth. Even seminary doctors, and believe me because I've sat under some of them, seminary doctors of theology will make the greatest mistake, or the greatest or gravest, however you want to say that, and pass unsound doctrine down to their students. Why? Because they fragment the Word of God. They will dig into history, original languages of the text, comparative studies, And all of the while neglect the greatest rule of biblical interpretation, which is context, context, context. Now, we can't say enough about the teacher. It's very important that you have the teacher, which is the Holy Spirit. But even without the teacher, you know, you have an acclimation. Your spirit is acclimated to receive truth. But you better have a teacher, which is the Holy Spirit. Context of setting trumps all other study guides. It trumps word definition. It trumps history of the word. It trumps comparative studies. The context, keeping it in context, is the greatest rule of interpretation. And of course, you need a teacher. 7, the next rule of true biblical study is that no truth stands alone. No truth stands alone. There is no truth. Now, this kind of sounds redundant, but humor me here. There is no truth in the Word of God that is truth that can stand alone. It must support or be supported by every other biblical truth in the Old and the New Testament. Okay? So it's got to have a satellite of all kinds of other truths. In other words, as Gary Carpenter says, it's got to, if it's truth, if it's true revelation, it'll run from Genesis to maps. You don't have to force it, okay? 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing this, that no prophecy is of the Scripture is of private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No private interpretation. Well, that's what I get out of it, Pastor. Well, the Holy Spirit told me it's that. Well, listen, there's what he's saying is this. If it doesn't fit the context, it doesn't matter. If it doesn't fit the context, and 10 men of God that love God and have no bias towards you, or women of God, are saying, no, you can't say, but what I get out of this, no, you can't violate, it's no private interpretation of Scripture. Well, he told me it means this. Wrong. That's how you get messed up. That's how you create doctrines that cannot be verified by the Word of God. There's no private interpretation. You can get first-time downloads, but it's going to fit with everybody that's walking in truth. If you say, well, I got this, nobody else agrees with me, good. Don't agree with unsound doctrine. You can't have a private interpretation like, you know, Gary don't see it, Jim don't see it, Homer don't see it, Pastor Bronk don't see it, but I got this, and I don't know why they can't see it. Well, you know, it better make you nervous. There's no private well, that's what I get out of it. No, if it's not contextually sound, here's your guides. It's got to be contextually. You got to find the beginning and the end of where it starts. Then it's got to be supportive. If there's any other scripture that contradicts that, then you've got a problem. You can't fit that. You can't make that. It's got to be contextually sound throughout. No scripture stands alone. Every scripture congeals. It all congeals, comes together, meaning congeals, comes together from Genesis to maps. Number 8, the church... Pastor Dave used to also tell me this. I remember the office I was sitting in. I don't know if anybody else was in there. I was in Crystal River, Florida. That's been many years ago. And Pastor Dave, he was training me, teaching me, as he did the whole body of Christ. I wasn't anybody special. But he said, Bronk, he said, look, when you get something, and what he was talking about, because I knew the context of what we were talking, he's talking about things that are new. Things that are new. I mean, not familiar things, but just something that's new and that can turn the body of Christ one way or the other. When you get something, be real slow with it. Be real slow with it. And I knew exactly what he meant. Thank you, sir. Homer said that's an understatement. That man meditates the Word of God as much as any man I know, Homer I'm talking about. And he said that's an understatement. Be very slow. Do you know how many times I've got something and I thought, oh, that's good, that's good. And I just kept meditating on it and meditating. And 3 weeks later, it didn't mean what I thought it meant. And I was like, oh, God, thank you, Jesus, that I didn't preach that. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. You're so merciful that I didn't preach that. Thank you, Lord. Be very slow. Be very, very, and especially be very slow with goosebump revelations, you know, because they can excite you. Number eight is the church is looking for goosebump preachers. They really are. Like, ooh, ah, wow. All you ever preach about and Homer ever preaches about is dying and living according to the inward man and following the new nature. Goose, I want to hear some deep, juicy. Listen, man, that's deep. Yeah, but okay, it's deep. But let me ask you something. Does anybody change from that depth? Why? There was a dream, and then there was a vision, and there was an angel, and then there was this, and it was like, you know, people have told me stuff, and I'm going like, I mean, I'm pretty strong in the Word of God. I mean, I haven't arrived, but I'm like, I don't get what you're telling me. Like, if it's simple, I mean, if it's complex, usually it's wrong. Because I'm going to tell you, the greatest teacher I ever knew, his name is Jesus, and he took the most complex things and turned them into simplicity. And that brings up another point. Don't present a mystery while it's still a mystery. Okay? I've gotten permission at times. I've seen a big mystery, and I've had enough of chapter 1 and 2 of that mystery to go ahead and he'd say, go ahead and share that. But, man, don't present a mystery while it's still a mystery. Simplicity. Until you know something that is profound, good enough to give it to others in simplicity, you're not ready to give it. Okay? Unless you've meditated it, read it over and over, and it's just dialed inside of you, and you can just feed it, and it just comes out smooth. And then if you tell them for 10 minutes, and they're like, do you know what I'm saying? I think I do. I think you should have kept that. And if it's truth, eventually it'll get real simple. It'll just flow like water. Jesus took the most profound truths ever, and he just presented them. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. All right. Did you get anything? Amen. We're going to let you out a good time. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Be ready for Sunday. Glory to God. We love all of you out there. Gary and Miss Carpenter, we love you guys. So, hallelujah. Father, bless everybody here and those that are watching. And we give you all the praise and glory. Lord, we know we have not arrived, but we just thank you for the Holy Ghost and for truth and the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Hallelujah.